What's up, gang? I'll give you guys a second to catch your breath here. Welcome to week three of the Losing My Religion teaching series. Am I on? Where I have the privilege of delivering this wonderful story out of the book of Galatians chapter 2. This really cool historical incident that occurred in early history of the church. So we're going to read together Galatians 2. My buddy in the back, Mr. Pittman's going to have scripture up for us as we will join together. Here we go. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." This story coming out of the letter to the church in Galatia has become known as the incident in Antioch. And I think there's significance that this happened where it did, because the church in Antioch was really considered to be the cradle of Christianity. This is the first place that Christians were first referred to as Christians. Okay, before that, they were simply known as the followers of the way. So this is the first place that that had happened. It was kind of the hub of a lot of Paul's missionary journeys. Paul and Barnabas were kind of the pastors here at the church in Antioch. It was one of the four major churches in early Christianity. You had the church in Antioch, you had the church in Alexandria, the church in Rome, and the church in Jerusalem. And the big thing that I want to focus in is this church was fully integrated. Okay, the Jews and the Gentiles, they had learned how to work and play well together. They had learned how to do church together. They had learned how to worship together. So understanding those different dynamics, basically all this to say the significance of the fact that this happened in Antioch is this was not just some rural church out in Knob Creek somewhere where what happened really didn't make a lot of difference to anybody. This, you know, the events that occurred in this church, people were paying attention to, okay? Now, so then this guy named Cephas shows up, who, by the way, who knows who Cephas is? It's not Hank Williams Jr., right? It's yeah, it's Peter. It's the Aramaic for rock or stone, the same thing, same meaning, synonymous with what Peter meant. This guy named Cephas shows up, and he's hanging out with the Gentiles, and they're having a good time. They're doing table fellowship. The text isn't really clear as to whether or not the table they're referring to is actually the Lord's table, or if they're just having table fellowship around food, around dining, and that kind of thing. But the significance is equally as important, because table fellowship in those days was a big deal. Okay, who you sat down with, who you invited to sit at your table to eat with, said a lot about who you were. And understand that it was forbidden before this gospel of grace became preached about, and before what we're going to talk about here in a moment, Peter's vision. It was forbidden for Jews to associate with Gentiles, let alone sit down at the table with them. So this was a big deal. So what was it about Peter, who, by the way, if we remember, you know, we talked about this back when we were doing our Jonah teaching series. Peter was the guy who was sitting on top of the roof at Joppa. You know, he was so hungry, you know, waiting on them to make dinner downstairs. He was so hungry that he drifted off into a nap. And he had these visions of this sheet kind of just dropping out of the clouds with all these animals on it, right? It's kind of like this holy barbecue falling out of the sky. And God was like, "Wake up, Peter, and go eat." And Peter looks and he sees, "No, God, I can't eat that which is unclean." And God says, "Don't call unclean that which I have made clean." And he sent this vision to Peter three times because Peter's kind of slow. Apparently, it took him three times to pick up on this. So when Peter woke up, he's like, wow, I just had a vision. This is awesome. God is telling me in this vision that the gospel is for all. And he proclaims this to the others. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. These are Peter's words. Peter shares this with the others, Cornelius, by the way, who happens to be knocking on the door downstairs, whom God sent to hook up with Peter, was kind of the spark that started it all. And they hook up with Paul, and they hook up with James, and they have this council in Jerusalem because the Jewish Christians have a problem with allowing the Gentiles into the faith without them becoming circumcised and without them having to follow the dietary restrictions and have to follow all the rules that the Jews were having to follow. It wasn't fair. So they were saying, no, they got to get circumcised. And they were like, no, they have to start following, you know, all these dietary restrictions. So the end result of this council at Jerusalem was, no, we want to make it easy on the Gentiles. We don't want to run them off. We want to make it easy on them. So we're going to open up this gospel of grace to them and let them just enter in without having to worry about these things. So why, I mean, in light of all of this context, why did Peter change his mind? He kind of looks like he's kind of flip-flopping here, doesn't it? Let's return back to the text, and let's go back to about verse 11. Before we go back and reread this, I want to try to offer a little bit of historical context to help this to make sense, because the first time you read through it, you're like, I'm not really understanding what's happening here. It's not making a lot of sense. Peter, I thought, was the guy that had this vision. And then James, who, by the way, was at the council with Paul, also was on board with this whole integration thing. So I'm not understanding where this is coming from. Know this, in the middle of first century, around 40 to 50, there were these Jewish nationalists, and the Jewish Christians in Judea were facing this bitter antagonism from these zealot-minded Jews for socializing with the Gentiles. And they were being faced with some fierce, rampant persecution was going on because of their association with the Gentiles, because of what was being started with this integration. Back in Peter's home church in Jerusalem, there was some serious, bitter persecution going on. So understanding that context, what if we take a look at the passage of Scripture? And for me, it made the most sense when I approached this from this angle. The certain men that came from James and those who belong to the circumcision group cannot be the same group of people. They have to be two separate groups. Okay? Follow this logic. For before certain men came from James, these people that came from James, most likely from the church in Jerusalem, they showed up and they saw Peter, who was hanging out with the Gentiles. He was doing table fellowship with the Gentiles. He was eating with them. He was observing all these different rules of fellowship where they were like hanging out together and eating together, and they were sharing and whatever the Gentiles were eating. He was acting like a Gentile. And then these men that show up, and they probably say something to Peter like, hey, did you know what was going on back in the church in Jerusalem when they found out what you're doing here? So Peter, in an effort to keep the peace back home, he starts to withdraw from the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't excuse what he did. It's still hypocrisy, but at least it starts to make a little more sense. Now, the consequences of Peter's actions were he basically split a fully integrated church right down the middle. In one motion, you know, he went from sitting at this table, and then all these other people show up, and then he moves over to this other table. This is like your classic high school lunchroom scenario, right? You know, you got the popular kids sitting down with the not-so-popular kids until the popular kids show up, and then he doesn't have anything to do with the not-so-popular kids. He changes tables. That's exactly what happened. And all the Jewish believers that were there, they followed Peter. In fact, Paul even says, even Barnabas, who was the pastor of the church, follows Peter, because Peter's Peter, right? He's like a pretty notable apostle. He was one of the original 12 disciples. You know, this guy must know what he's doing, so they all followed suit, and they followed Peter. And in that one act, he basically segregated the church down the middle. He started building back this wall that they had already tore down. Paul has to get involved at that point, and he makes a stand. He stands up for what he thinks is right, and he does it publicly, which is, by the way, is probably not the best way to handle church controversy. But Peter had kind of painted, you know, such a mess at that point that really the only way that he could fix it was to address it right then and there publicly. Understand that had Paul not have did what he did, the repercussions of Peter's actions could have created a wave that would have ran all through Christendom that we would feel even today. So it was very important that Paul did what he did. And it was not a popular thing that he did. He was probably alone in this, because it sounds to me like even Barnabas, his partner, was following Peter. So he did what he did because he knew that it was the right thing. So here's the deal. Everybody is going to be asked at some point in your journey to stand up for what is right, for what you know to be right. When that opportunity presents itself, will you be ready? Or maybe it's already occurred. Maybe you have an experience. Maybe you have a story. Somebody in your family, a coworker, somebody at school. Somewhere in your path, you've come across somebody who stood up for what they knew to be right. Even though it wasn't popular, even though they knew they might be criticized, they stood up for what they knew to be right. I'd like for us to take the next few minutes. And you don't have to pair up. You can get into groups if you'd like. And let's think about maybe and share some of these stories that you know of. And let's inspire one another. Stories of integrity. Stories of standing up for what we know is right. Roll the music, boys. So were your conversations fruitful? Was you able to come up with some examples or some situations maybe that you recalled? You had to dig a little deep maybe? Of some moments where somebody you knew or perhaps even yourself stood up for what you knew was right. So Paul had to make a stand. And Paul makes a stand for many things here. And we could go a lot of different directions. And unfortunately, we've only got about 20 minutes left, so I can't cover all of them. We're going to do what we can. But one of the main things that he makes a stand with is he stands up for integration. And I think that's significant because understand, Paul is saying basically that, hey guys, we fought all these battles. We've been down this road before. Why in the world are we revisiting this? Why are we rebuilding this wall that we've already tore down? In fact, if you keep reading in this chapter, he starts talking about building things or tearing things down and then building back up again. That doesn't make a lot of sense to do that. If you keep reading in the book of Galatians, he goes on and includes in his letter one of my favorite passages of Scripture. There is neither Jew nor Greek, which is the same as Gentile in that area, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In essence, the gospel is for all, no exceptions. So Paul makes a stand for integration. He stands up against hypocrisy. He stands up for the gospel of grace, and he stands up against legalism. That's been kind of a common theme. We've been talking a lot about legalism the last few weeks, and rightfully so, because it's a very dangerous thing. If we return to verse 15, and we read Paul's words, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." And what Paul's doing here is he's putting everybody under the same umbrella. So we're all in the same boat. Okay, we're all born into the same human condition. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you were born. We're all born into the same human condition known as sin. And none of us have the ability to work our way into salvation. It cannot be done. You cannot earn it. Okay? You can't buy it. You can only simply say thanks and accept it. But yet, for whatever reason, we still want to keep trying to do, as Brian referred to, this heavy lifting. Okay, we keep trying to earn our way to receiving salvation. That's not the gospel of grace. In fact, the book of Isaiah tells us that all who have become like one who is unclean, we sang about this earlier, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The best that we can do in the sight of God are like filthy rags. But the good news is, because of this wonderful thing called the Great Exchange, because of the work Jesus did at the cross, that he took on our sin, the sin of the world, he took on our sin and gave us his righteousness. So when God looks upon us now, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Folks, if the good news doesn't sound good to you, then it's not the good news. It's a distortion of the truth, and it's not the gospel of grace. I was reading a story the other day about the life of this young priest. It's a young Catholic priest. And this was a guy that really struggled feeling secure in his salvation. He struggled with the sin in his life, and it wasn't that he was a bad dude. Okay, he always showed up for Mass. He always showed up for confession. It was just that he never felt secure in his salvation. And he was always worried that there would be this one sin that he might forget and leave it unconfessed. And he had this internal struggle constantly with the things in his life and the things that he was thinking about. And it got to be so extreme that he used to do physical harm to himself to prevent himself, to deter himself from sinning. He'd like stick things in him and create pain to keep himself from sinning. This guy's name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther went on to embrace the gospel of grace in a mighty way. And because of that, he became one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. But as I'm reading the story of Martin Luther, it made me think of my personal walk. And those of you that know me, those of you who've heard me tell my story, know that the church that I grew up in, there wasn't really a lot taught about this thing called grace. In fact, as a young man, a young teenager, who struggles with a lot, by the way, you know, just kind of a side note, guys, don't forget to pray for our youth, because what they deal with, this is a very, very tough time, okay? Keep them in your prayers. But understand, what I was going through, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, was constantly dealing with this feeling of failure, never living up to the standard that was set, never ever being able to fill the expectations that were set for me, always dealing with failure, never feeling secure in my own salvation. And there was this ritual. It was a weekly ritual. I was always like responding to the invitation and going up to the altar and asking for forgiveness, trying to get rid of this junk in my life. And everybody would be, oh, there goes that Pittman boy again. He's dealing with something again this week. You know, I wore a path in the carpet from my pew to the altar. I mean, I went up through there so much. And it got to be so overwhelming that when I finally was able to leave that church and graduated from high school and I stepped out into the world, I'm like, why even bother? I can't do this anymore. I'm just going to fail. I can't live up to God's expectation of what I think, my perception of what he expected me to be was. So I turned my back on church. And for the next 10 years of my life, I never looked back. And it wasn't until I met my wife and circumstances kind of fell in and the stars all lined up and someone starts explaining to me a little bit about this thing called grace. People start showing me grace. And things start turning around for this young man. Our justification is found through faith in Christ, not by our own deeds. Now, of course, this really goes against everything that we come to know about the culture that we live in. Everything we know about life and this world that we live in is completely the opposite, the polar opposite of the gospel of grace. I mean, right? If you want to be successful in your job, you got to work hard. You want to make it to the top, you got to work hard. If you want to make a good grade, if you want to do good in school, you got to study hard. If you want to be successful in athletics, you've got to train and practice hard. If you want to make a good impression, to win someone's love, then you have to work hard to win that and to make that impression. And when you do something wrong, you're probably going to be punished. There's going to be consequences for your actions. You're going to get what you deserve. But the gospel of grace goes against every grain of human instinct. It's nothing like what we imagine. It's nothing like what we think it would be. Paul called grace a stumbling block for those who don't believe. In fact, he uses a word in the Greek translation, scandalon, which is the root word, the word that we come to use, known as scandal, which means an action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong and causing general public outrage. Now, that might seem like a derogatory term to pair up with something as beautiful as the word is great, of grace, but that's how radical the concept of grace was and is that it's scandalous. This is what I love about Christianity, because you can't make this stuff up. You can't make this stuff up. Any God of our design would not follow anything that closely resembled the gospel of grace. All through the Gospels, we're exposed to these different versions of what I like to call Jesus' new math. You guys heard about this new math they're teaching in school, right? Anybody teaching the new math? Anybody learning the new math? I'm not trying to single anybody out. I've not been exposed to it, so I'm not sure. But I think Jesus had his own new math. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us the way that we're used to thinking about things. Let me give you an example. Peter once asked Jesus, "How often should I forgive my brother?" The Jewish custom was 3, so Peter's like, "I'm a good guy. 7 seems like a reasonable number." Jesus says, "No, 70 times 7. In other words, as much as it takes, infinitely. Jesus told a story of how the shepherd would leave the 99 sheep to go chasing after the one. Does that sound like a good business decision to you? But no, that's the gospel of grace. That's Jesus' new math. If you want to get ahead in this life, you got to climb the ladder. You got to be first. No, Jesus says you got to be last to be first, and the first shall be last. That's the new math. And he told us that at the end of telling us this parable, this parable of the owner of a vineyard who went out seeking laborers. And there was a group that showed up first thing in the morning. There was a group that showed up at 9. And there was a group that showed up at noon. And there was a group that showed up at 3. And then yet another group that showed up at 5. And the last group only worked 1 hour. And at the end of the day, the owner of the vineyard paid all of them the exact same wage. There's nothing fair about that. There's nothing fair about that at all. But that's grace. And that's what the Jews were so upset about, is because they wanted to be rewarded for being following the rules. And they felt like everybody that wasn't following the rules, they didn't deserve to get paid. But that's not grace. Grace doesn't make sense. Grace is not meant to make sense. Grace goes against everything that makes sense to us. It defies all logic. It's scandalous. There's a song I've asked the band to learn. It's a new song. It's called "How Can It Be?" And we're going to use this song to kind of walk us through the rest of this Lenten season in worship. But this morning, I really want you guys to just focus on the lyric. And I want you to listen to how the author of this song struggles internally with this feeling of being unclean, with this feeling of not being worthy, not being good enough in the verse. But then watch the joy and the restoration that happens in the chorus, and the hope that comes through in the power behind the words in the chorus. And at the end of it all, they ask the simple question, how is this possible? How can it be? The cry of everyone's heart. So when Paul took a stand, there's one more thing that he took a stand for that I'd like to talk about. Let me get back to where I want to be here. He took a stand for the sanctity of the table. And as I mentioned earlier, I'll tell you what I mean by that. Table fellowship was a big deal. In Paul's time, as well as in the time of Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, you don't have to read very far, particularly in Luke's Gospel, to find an incident where Jesus sat down at the table. Jesus was a foodie. He loved to eat. I mean, you could really summarize the Gospel by simply saying Jesus ate a lot of good food with bad people. That's the Gospel in a nutshell, right? I mean, think about it. He was born in a manger. He was born at the table. That's a feeding trough. He ate with sinners. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with prostitutes. He ate with the broken. He ate with the outcasts. He surrounded himself with people that no one else would associate with. He turned everything that people knew about the rules and understood about table fellowship and just turned it completely upside down and basically said, "My table is open to anyone. No exceptions, period." And before he left this world, before he was faced with the passion, he joined and he broke bread with his disciples in the upper room. And when he came back from the resurrection, we read the story in Luke's Gospel about how he met up with these pilgrims on the road to Emmaus, and then they sat down and they broke bread. I told you he was a foodie. He broke bread with the pilgrims. And when he broke bread, he was revealed and they understood who he was. Jesus says, "My table is open for all, for everybody. No exceptions." Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Let him who hears me open the door, and if he opens the door, I will come in and I will" what? "I will dine with you." It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter that you're not perfect. It doesn't matter that you still got some brokenness to deal with. It doesn't matter that you still have sin in your life. It doesn't. All of the. I'm not looking for perfection. I'm just looking for a relationship. I want to come and I want to dine with you. My table is open to you anytime. You don't have to reach a certain place. You don't have to be a certain state of being to come to my table. I want to dine with you. And he tells us about another table, the wedding banquet. And it's a beautiful story. And it's a parable he offers in the beginning of the parable. It basically goes something like this. There was a king who had a son, and they were having a wedding for the son, and they sent out a bunch of invitations to these people, and then the people didn't want to come. They didn't show up. These people that they were talking about were those who rejected Christ. Those who rejected Christ, and they did not want to come to his table. So to kind of close out the parable to get us where we need to go, then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets, and they gathered all the people that they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The guest list is unending. It's infinite. It's another one of those incomprehensible mathematical expressions. And guess what? We're all invited. You just need to check your inbox. You just got to accept the invitation. Everyone's invited to his table. No exceptions. God, we thank you so much for your message of grace. We thank you so much for the work at the cross. We thank you, God, for your justifying grace, and we thank you, Lord, that your arithmetic doesn't add up to ours. We thank you, God, that when we stand alone and we do our own math, that it doesn't equal yours, that it's disparaged. Nothing we could do could deserve it. Nothing we could do could earn it. We just simply need to say thanks. So let us pause for a moment and give you the honor and glory and say thank you in your name. Amen.